Last week we talked about Calvinism, or also known as Reformed theology. This is it's a very popular doctrine, although it doesn't come out. It's one of those doctrines that's just riding right below the surface there in a number of denominational preachers, commentators, TV evangelists, and so on are teaching this doctrine, whether they say so or not. And there are many of our own Christian brethren who are succumbing to some of the errors of this doctrine because they're listening to the ideas put forward and they are themselves ignorant, perhaps, of sound biblical teaching. So that's why we're talking about this up front. So Calvinism, in a nutshell, I think is best and succinctly put in what you see on the screen here. God decides who will be saved and thus who will be lost, and nobody can usurp his authority by coming up with some other conclusion, or in the case of our own understanding of the gospel, by going to him and pleading for grace and mercy if indeed he chooses not to give it to us. That's Calvinism in a nutshell. God's sovereign authority cannot be challenged and it cannot be changed. Regarding salvation, if you are one of the lost, then you cannot be saved. If you're one of the saved, then you cannot be lost. And it's God who determines who is the saved and who is the lost. Or in the Calvinist language, who is the elect and who is the reprobate, sometimes called the doctrine of election and reprobation for that reason. And this is all based upon what they call the TULIP acronym here, and that stands for, first of all, total hereditary depravity. This is all part of last week's lesson. This is just review, which is also known as the doctrine of original sin, which basically says we are all born in sin, made guilty because of Adam, our forefather, who sinned against God, and now we're guilty of that guilt that he has. Calvinists are confusing guilt with sin here, but that's another story. It just goes beyond this lesson to talk about that. Secondly, there's unconditional election, which says that God alone predestines the saved and the condemned. That's why this doctrine is also known as the doctrine of predestination. Limited atonement means that Christ's death was only for the elect and is not offered to anyone else. Irresistible grace says that no person has any say to question God's election or his refusal to elect someone for salvation. You will be saved whether you like it or not, and quite frankly, you will be lost whether you like it or not. God has made his call, his decision, and that cannot be revoked or changed. And then there is perseverance of the saints. Some say preservation of the saints. It basically comes down to this. Once you are saved, then you cannot fall. Sometimes we call that the once saved, always saved point of Calvinism here. God cannot allow his elect to fall because that would mean that God failed them and God can't do that. So therefore, once they are saved, then they're saved for good. All right, so that's Calvinism in a nutshell. If there were to be a sixth point in Calvinism, it would be called imputed righteousness, where God makes his elect righteous by imputing or transferring the righteousness of Jesus Christ to those people, to the elect, so that those people are not recognized for their own righteousness or for their own faith, but they possess Christ's righteousness as their own. So Christ has his righteousness, which was established by his worthiness, his obedience to the gospel, to God's law, rather, his obedience to the Father is what I remember they meant to say. His obedience to God the Father makes him worthy, righteous, virtuous, and that righteousness that he earned through that is, in essence, imputed to each person who is the elect. That's what Calvinism also teaches. And I'll just confess that up front that may sound legitimate or harmless or even insignificant until you consider the implications of that. And if we have righteousness given to us, well, then where did our sins go? And also, how can we ever sin again? And of course, Calvinists have an answer to that, and it's not right. Calvinism is saying that we cannot sin against because God does not see your sins. Once you are covered with Christ's righteousness, some say it's like an umbrella that covers you, and God doesn't see your sins any longer. One would question that and say, well, then how did he see your righteousness? But the Calvinist would answer, all he sees is the righteousness of his Son that covers you, so that you're actually covered by that righteousness. This is their language, not mine. I'm not trying to apologize, but I don't want to misrepresent what they are saying either. So I will say that this is an unbiblical and contrived doctrine. It misrepresents the scriptures, just as the rest of Calvinism misrepresents the scriptures. Unfortunately, and what I'll get to at the end of this lesson, is that the core of this belief, the core of this imputed righteousness, is not limited to Calvinists, but it also has infected some of the thinking of our own brethren, as we'll talk about. So we'll just get into some technical things here. I don't really think it's terribly complicated, but you do need to stay up with what we're talking about. Otherwise, it looks like it's really hard, and it's really not. It's just you have to stay up with it. So this word imputed comes from a Greek word in the Greek text, which means to consider, to reckon, to credit, to count, to take into account, to suppose or judge something. The New American Standard, which I usually cite from here, often uses the word credit rather than imputed. Imputed is more of a King James Version translation there of that word. And most famously, if that's the right word there, this is found in Romans chapter 4, verse 1 through 9, where most of the times in which it is used in the New Testament, we find it here in this passage. Abraham and then David are credited or imputed with righteousness by God. And the biblical context here is that God credited or reckons each man with his own righteousness, not because he earned it. Paul goes on to say that. He didn't earn it, but it was a gift to him because that person believed in God's ability to perform or to forgive in the case of David, which is still God performing, but very specific performance there. This word imputed can be substituted for the word reckon or credit. But it's an old word, and most people don't use that or commonly know or understand that, as with many of the King James word choices, which is one reason why I say if you're using King James Version, I would recommend that you get to a more common English understanding translation, not to paraphrase, but rather to simply understand what is being said in a better way. Keep in mind, King James Version came out in 1611. We don't talk that way anymore. Okay, so language has changed. The gospel has not changed, but language has changed. One thing is clear here is that God is not giving each man, either Abraham or David, someone else's righteousness. That's not what Paul is saying at all. But he is recognizing the righteous heart of the believer himself, and that is an important and necessary distinction to make here. So when God sees Abraham believing in him, he says, "I credit you with righteousness for that belief." When he sees David giving him the glory for having forgiven him, God says, "I consider that a righteous act, and I confer upon you or credit you or reckon to you righteousness because of your belief in me." There's absolutely nothing said about Christ coming into the picture and giving his righteousness to anyone. There's just nothing said, and that is conspicuous. The Calvinists take the meaning of credited or reckoned one step further, and they insist that it means a transfer from one account to another, like you're transferring funds from a bank. Like Christ has his bank account, and what he does is when Chad, God desires Chad to be saved, he just takes some of that righteousness of Christ and transfers it over to Chad's account. And now Chad is righteous because I've been credited having Christ's righteousness put into the account of Chad. Well, that would all be fine and good if that's the way God did it, but that's not how he did it, and there's some real confusion over that whole thing because of what the Calvinists are teaching. One of the things you see right away is that Christ's righteousness is given to Abraham and David before Christ even proved himself to be righteous. The way that Christ proved himself to be worthy or righteous was through obedience to the law. How in the world could he impart or impute, in this case, his own righteousness when he hasn't even proven that he has righteousness? That's something to consider right up front. Calvinists seem rather silent on that point. But it also implies here, according to the Calvinist doctrine, that Abraham and David, according to, again, their doctrine, they are born in sin. Therefore, they are unable to make any decision on their own about their salvation. They cannot personally decide to believe in God, but the decision must be given to them or made for them, because that's what Calvinism is all about, God making all the decisions. And thus, somehow, against all proof and against all reasoning, Christ's righteousness is imputed to Abraham and David. And the Calvinists will go on to say that all believers likewise today are imputed with or credited with that righteousness from Christ's account to the account of the elect here. Thus, and I'm using their words here, we are forensically or judicially made righteous or declared righteous by way of God's Son. Calvinists like the idea of transference, transferring things from one account to the other. And it goes both ways, whether it's regarding sin or righteousness. In other words, in the case of sin, Adam's guilt is transferred to us by way of procreation. So by the very act of procreation, the fact of you being born into this world through your sinful parents, because remember, they were born sinful too. So you're born into sin, born into a sinful world, and you are born guilty of a sin that you never committed, but someone else did. So that sin or that guilt really is transferred to you. And then Christ's righteousness is transferred to all the elect by way of divine grace. The fact of the matter is, Adam's guilt can't make you guilty. And Christ's righteousness, left to itself, can't make you righteous. There has to be a decision in the process. In other words, there has to be something that you did in order to make you guilty. And there has to be something that you did in order for God to declare you righteous. That's what the Bible teaches. Calvinism doesn't say that, but that's what the Bible teaches. What Calvinism does, or attempts to do, is remove all human decision from the equation. That we are saved entirely by God's decision, no one else's. We're justified by grace only. And they insert that word only. Remember last week's lesson, I talked about that. The word only or alone. Two words that really have done a lot of injustice to understanding the Bible. Some say, well, we're justified by grace only, or we're justified by faith alone. And those words like only, alone, are not found in Scripture, not in those contexts, but they're really injected into that Scripture in order to make the theory, the doctrine, sound legitimate. Only perfect righteousness can be recognized by God, says the Calvinist. So, and no believer, even though he is a believer, can be perfectly righteous. Therefore, it is necessary that Christ's righteousness be transferred to that person's account. R.C. Sproul is a well-known writer and theologian for Reformed theology, or Calvinism. And I quote here, he says, "The Bible speaks figuratively about sin being washed, cleansed, healed, and blotted out," end quote, for now. And I would take issue with that simply by saying it doesn't speak figuratively about those things. It speaks factually. It speaks actually. It speaks historically about those things being done. In other words, God isn't being figurative when he says, "Chad, your sins are forgiven." He's saying, "Chad, your sins are indeed forgiven." There is a historical event tied to that. In other words, upon my obedience to his gospel, upon my repentance of my sins, and upon my pleading with God for his grace and his mercy, and demonstrating that obedience that I declared in whatever act God needs me to do. At that point, I am forgiven. I'm not forgiven figuratively. I'm not cleansed figuratively. I'm not healed figuratively. I am cleansed. I am forgiven. I am healed, and so are you. Sproul goes on to say, "Our record does not change when we are figuratively forgiven, but our guilt does." So here's a man who is, again, a well-known, well-respected theologian who is talking out of both sides of his mouth. On one hand, he says, well, our guilt changes. We're no longer guilty, but the record of our guilt stands. That's what he's saying. So God looks at our record and says, well, I see in your record that you have sinned before. Therefore, I cannot recognize you as a righteous person. But I have a solution for that. And I'm imagining this conversation because it's not real. I have a solution, and I will take my son's righteousness and credit you with my son's righteousness. So now that all I see is my son's righteousness. And that's their solution. So since we have sinned, God cannot erase our record, is what they're saying. He cannot make us innocent except by someone else's innocence becoming our own innocence. Just let those words sink in for a minute. Those of you who know your Bible and know your Scripture, what is really being said. If Christ's innocence and righteousness is imputed or transferred to sinners, credited to their account, then it's impossible now for that person to sin at all. Because Christ cannot sin, Christ's righteousness cannot be any less than what it is, so therefore that person who possesses Christ's righteousness as his own cannot sin, cannot fall, cannot be lost. And therein is the perseverance of the saints. That's why they persevere. That's why they're preserved. That's why they are once saved, always saved, is because they don't have a righteousness of their own declared to them, but it's a righteousness of Jesus himself, and that cannot fail. So then, Christ's righteousness is imputed to believers, but our sins are imputed to Christ. Now he took our sins literally upon himself, took responsibility for our sins in his death on the cross. That's another point that the Calvinists make that you won't find coming up too often in their writings, because they kind of tend to either obscure that in their writings or to not talk about that altogether. Well, just as Calvinism does not support New Testament theology, so New Testament theology does not support Calvinism. In a very brief rebuttal here, instead of transferring Christ's righteousness to each believer, a concept and a teaching that is foreign to the New Testament, each believer is actually and factually forgiven of his own sins. There's a number of New Testament passages that talk about being forgiven of our sins. Not a single passage exists that talk about Christ transferring his righteousness to us. Not a single one. And passages like 1 Peter 2:24, where it says, as you see on the screen, he bore our sins in his body on the cross, cannot mean, does not mean, and goes against everything God says to mean, that Jesus actually took responsibility for our sins, or took literally our sins upon him, so that he became a sinner or sinful. If that was the case, then he cannot be our worthy sacrifice. He can't be that way. He can't be that for us, if indeed that is the case. What it does mean is that he died in order to atone for our sins. Or you could say that our sins made his death necessary, which is really what Peter is saying there. He died because we sinned. If we hadn't sinned, we wouldn't need an atoning death like his. But as it is, he, in essence, bore our sins on his cross by the fact of him dying for us having sinned, not him becoming a sinner so that we could no longer be sinners ourselves, transferring our guilt to him on the cross. There's no transference of guilt here. That's a completely blasphemous statement to say that our guilt was transferred to Christ and then he died with that guilt on the cross. Think about what is being implied in such a statement. And we can say that when God forgives sins, as he says in Hebrews 8:12, he says he remembers our sins no more. And those sins are then no longer part of our record. Remember what Sproul said, our record does not change, but our guilt does. That's just nonsense. That's some of that doublespeak that you get from theologians who hope that nobody questions what they're actually saying. It's a convoluted, self-contradictory statement. If our guilt is removed, then our record is clear, which is exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. When he says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. The record's clear. And he's talking about David here, and he's talking very personally about David. Actually, it's David speaking in the Psalms as being quoted here. And he's talking about it in a very personal sense. There's absolutely nothing there about Christ entering the picture. Now, we know that Christ's death was necessary in order for David to be forgiven. We know that. But there's a different statement in saying that Christ's death was necessary to atone for David's sins and Christ's righteousness being given to David as a personal possession. Those are two very different statements there. One is true and one is not. Are you with me so far? We could go on talking about Calvinism, but I'm thinking at this point, what is the point, right? Now you know. Calvinism is not a teaching of God. It is a man-made teaching. It comes from men, and it is an attempt, let's just even say, maybe a sincere attempt in their own way, to try to justify God's authority and righteousness. But I want to show you now how some of the non-Calvinist believers may have unwittingly adopted this imputed language or this imputed righteousness concept. And it's, again, very subtle. It's not something you see up front. It's something that bubbles up to the surface in conversations and in people's thinking. So I'll just give those to you here. You have them in your handout as well. But here's a person who says, well, since Christ's church is saved and I'm in Christ's church, therefore I'm saved. Makes sense, doesn't it? And technically speaking, there is truth to that, of course. If you are faithful to Christ in his church, then you will be saved. But there's nothing being said about being faithful here. What's really being said is about association. Okay? Since I'm associated with a certain group that is righteous, therefore I am righteous. Or you could say that I'm assuming someone else's righteousness is transferred to me because I'm part of the group that someone else belongs to. That's really the concept that's coming out there. So it's not focusing on personal responsibility to God, what is right, what must be done, how it must be done, and so on. But again, we're deferring to the group's righteousness, the church in this case. And such a person sees his role as a Christian as being, shall we say, nominal, which means by name only. It has nothing to do with his love for Christ, nothing to do with loyalty or obedience or gratitude, but he's just in with the right group of people. And there are a lot of Christians, sadly, that actually think this way. I'm in the right group, so therefore all is well. In essence, it's the membership concept. Since I'm a member, therefore I'm privy to all the perks and benefits of membership. People do it with our congregation. People do it with Christ Church. People do it with any church. It's just a membership idea. Taken further, that person actually thinks that they can get away with a little sin here and there because the goodness of the saved body of believers will somehow be imputed to his account. And this is when you hear people say something like, and they'll never use these words, but it will be this conclusion, I know this thing is wrong, but God wants me to be happy. And it's not like I'm leaving the church or anything. Have you ever heard anyone say something like that? And what they're doing then is they're assuming that the righteousness of the church will be imputed to them, and therefore they'll be saved because they're part of that imputed righteousness concept. Or someone will say, well, God knows I'm not perfect, so why try so hard? As long as I'm in the church, that's what matters. It's that kind of language that I hear, and maybe not you, but when I hear that kind of language, then my antenna goes up and I'm like, whoa, where did that come from? Where did you get that from? And who told you that? God doesn't see my sin, only my righteousness. Now, someone may not say those words, but someone might think that. Someone might actually use that as their theology, personal theology. Here's another one that you might not have heard, but is somewhat expressed in so many words, and that is once baptized, always saved. And this is an adaptation of the Calvinist once saved, always saved doctrine. Some Christians believe that baptism itself almost magically, mysteriously safeguards them from falling. Like there's a perpetual immunity thing. Like because I was baptized, therefore I've got this card, you know, a membership card, this, you know, diplomatic immunity type thing, and I can use this, and this will save me. And even years later, you know, I can always pull the card out and say, but I was baptized, you know, and use that as some kind of guarantee of not being lost, right? And even though that person may have a very weak or unfocused commitment, they say, you know, that I'm baptized, and there is that preservation or the perseverance of the saints thing bubbling up to the surface. It's not biblical, it's Calvinistic, but they don't realize that. And what these people also don't realize is that baptism is an acceptance of personal moral responsibility, not a guarantee of salvation. If anyone will not honor his baptism through love and obedience to Christ for whom he was baptized, well, then he'll lose his soul along with all the unbaptized people. So much for the once saved, always saved thing. That's what the Bible actually teaches. So your baptism does mean something, and your baptism is significant, but your baptism will not save you by yourself if you do not honor that baptism by carrying it out, what it really meant for you in the first place. Here's another one, and this one just rankles me because I hear this most often. This is probably one of the most common sayings I hear from Christians, and that is that I was born and raised in a church. Now, what these people mean typically is, well, you know, I've grown up in the church, I've been around the church, I've been going to church services since I was born or since I was very young, and so I've been in this environment. And I, okay, there's no problem with understanding that there. But in a sense, what they're saying is that the righteousness of the church and other perks and privileges of the church are transferred to and added to the account of this person due to the faithfulness of their parents, grandparents, and other family members that took them to church when they were young. And then, you know, maybe taught them and got them into the influence of that church setting. So this statement and the concept are completely foreign to the New Testament. In fact, I'm just going to be very bold here, as much as I can with my hoarse voice, and say that if you're using this statement, if you're going around telling everyone that you're born and raised in the church, please stop saying that. Please just stop saying that. Because it's just not true. And it's not biblical. It's not theologically sound, and you have no right to say that. Let me be bold on this point, too, and to say that no one, absolutely no one, is born and raised in the church. You may be born of Christian parents. You may be raised in a Christian environment, but you are only made a Christian because of your personal decision to be a Christian and your follow-through with that decision in obedience to the gospel. You are not made a Christian through procreation. You are not made a Christian through someone else's decision, namely your father's or your grandfather's or someone else's like that. You are not made a Christian under those terms. Let's just say it this way. Your father or grandfather may well have been a very faithful and devout Christian, but whether or not you are that faithful or devout person is not determined by him. It is determined by, really, first of all, you. In whether you're going to follow through what you committed to, and it's also determined by God, who evaluates what you did compared to what he told you in the first place. Remember where all this crediting and reckoning comes from. It comes from God. The church doesn't credit righteousness to you. God does. Let's not forget that. We don't credit righteousness to each other, like in a family. Like, hey, honey, I think you're righteous, and now honey's a righteous person because Chad, who also thinks he's righteous, just credited it to her. You know, we just can't do that. It's not a buddy system here. You know, it's not a fraternity. So we have to understand that the righteousness is going to be credited to us by God, but that means that there's something that we need to live up to in the first place. Not flawless obedience, we're not capable of that, but faith we are capable of doing. We are capable of acting in faith. Someone says, well, since I belong to a sound Christian, therefore I am sound. Somehow, the righteousness of the group is credited to your personal account, superseding your own personal responsibility in this case. But I want to be clear here that God is not saving relationships. God is not saving marriages. He is not saving families. He is not saving congregations. It's not you and your wife who will be standing before God in the judgment, her holding your hand or you holding hers. It is not you and your family. It's not even you and your congregation. Don't expect me to stand up with you. I'm going to be standing up by myself, and so will you. The only person who will be standing up with you, if indeed he is your advocate at all, will be Christ. So it's a very personal, responsibility-oriented decision here. You're not going to be saved in a group salvation. Let me just say something on that note here. There's one thing that I could not stand when I went to the University of Alaska, and that was group projects. And the reason I could not stand getting involved in group projects, Kevin's nodding his head, you know where I'm going with this, don't you? Okay, because in group projects, there's always, you know, say you've got a group of five or six people, there's always one or two go-getters who want the A, who want to do the work and are going to work really hard to do that. And then you've got a couple people in the middle who do some work, and then you got the slackers who aren't going to do anything. But everybody gets credit for the group project. And I truly believe that that concept is in people's heads. And especially, and shall we say, the slacker end of that, you know, when they think that, well, you know I'm not doing so much, and I'm not, you know, there all the time, and I'm not really participating like I should, and I know I'm not faithful all, you know, the way that everyone else is, but I'm part of the groups, and so if the group gets an A, I get an A. And what the gospel is doing, I hope, is blowing that, shattering that little paradigm to pieces, because that is not how it's going to come out. There are no group projects here. And God is not grading on a curve or any other such thing. Similar to that, someone says, well, since my husband or my wife is a devoted believer in the Lord, therefore I'm also in good standing with him. Well, actually, no, you're not. Not based on that anyway. This is presumed righteousness by association, but again, it is foreign to the New Testament. Your spouse made a decision to serve the Lord. Now you have to make that decision too, independent of your spouse, regardless of your spouse. And here's an opposite sense of the idea where we have now imputed guilt. Well, since my wife or my husband or my children have failed to believe or have fallen away from the Lord, now God won't accept me because I'm guilty of their sin because I somehow failed them. That's just not true. There is no transference of guilt, just as there is no transference of righteousness. So let me finish up here by saying, technically speaking, imputed righteousness is indeed a biblical concept. It is legitimate if it is understood in the manner in which it is originally used in Scripture and not as the Calvinists have manipulated the idea in order to make the rest of their tulip doctrine work. We are indeed credited with righteousness by God when we believe in His ability to perform, when we believe in His forgiveness. We are credited for that. We are not given Christ's righteousness as though it were our own, however. He demonstrated His righteousness through His holy and worthy life. We are saved because of His righteousness, or because He is righteous, not by literally receiving His righteousness as our own possession. And that's where it goes in different directions there. God does not transfer guilt, and He does not transfer righteousness. Each person stands independently before God for his own crimes, as well as for his own faith, his own personal beliefs. I can't think of a better passage offhand than 2 Corinthians 5:10, where Paul says that emphatically. Look at the language. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that, here's the individual, each one may be recompensed for what? His deeds in the body, according to what he has done. Notice it's very personal. It's very explicit as to what is happening here. If we've surrendered our heart to Christ, then we will be saved by his blood. He atones for our sins, and he makes us innocent. Not because we deserve it any more than Abraham or David deserved it, but because we believe like Abraham and David believed. That was a personal choice, a personal decision that God allows and wants us to make. The Calvinist says, well, God doesn't allow you to make that decision. Yes, he does. Read your Bible. Yes, he does. But if you refuse that, if you refuse to surrender your heart, well, then you bear the consequence of that refusal and the destruction of your soul. Not because of Adam's sin, not because of Adam's guilt, not because of anyone else's sin, but your own. And it's not because God didn't call you and you're not among the elect. You chose not to be the elect by refusing the call that God most certainly did extend to you. He calls you through his gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 and 14 says that he calls us through his gospel. And so he's calling you tonight through his gospel. And you have a chance, an opportunity to make a decision as to whether you want to respond to that gospel or not. You don't have to. But then the question would be, why wouldn't you, when so much is at stake, when so much can be gained by your submission to Christ? Or perhaps you have been living in this fantasy land of how Christians impute righteousness to themselves and or one another, and you realize that this doesn't work. Maybe it's time to get it straight. Maybe it's time to follow the right path. Maybe it's time to get back on track with what it truly is sound biblical teaching. A lot to say, and I know there was a lot of detail. I appreciate your patience in all this. We'll move on to other things after this. But if there's anyone that needs to respond tonight to our invitation, please come forward if you need to as we stand and sing the song that Roy has selected for us.